Today's reading comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 21. And it's on page 1611 of your black Bibles and on the screen behind me. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Simon?
I think I've told many of you before that before I was a pastor, I used to be an engineer. And as part of my engineering work, I often had to travel to small towns in outback Australia. I worked with farmers, and so often I'd be going to those smaller towns that were kind of off the beaten track. And the way that it worked typically was that just before I would leave the office for the day, I was given a kind of A4 page, and it was sort of my travel itinerary. On it would be the flights, flight numbers, where I was going to get the car, and also where I was going to stay while I was away. One of these trips, I was heading to do some work in southern Queensland, and so late in the afternoon, I got on sort of the cheap flight from Adelaide up to Brisbane. Got to the airport, picked up my hire car, and it came with one of those things called a TomTom. So this is a few years ago. Some of you might remember those, right? They were before you had GPS on your phone. And I'd punch in the address of where I was staying that night into the TomTom, and off I'd go following the purple line like we're all so familiar with doing now. It was already late at night, and where I was heading to was, I think, somewhere around a two-hour drive from the airport. I just settled in to the drive following this line. And a couple of hours later, the TomTom was telling me that I'd arrived at my destination. But it was a bit of a problem because all around it was just bushland and farmland. It was late at night, very dark. I was in the middle of nowhere, no towns. I was very used to doing this sort of thing, and I was looking for kind of like a Best Western motel or something like, you know what, I've got a photo of a Best Western motel. I was looking for something like this. This is familiar territory for me. This is the sort of place that I would normally stay. But there was nothing, just farmland. So I made a little U-turn, not really sure what to do. And then I saw it, a very, very small sign with the name of what I thought was a motel, pointing down the road. And I turned the car in the dark down this steep driveway that went on for about 100 metres or so, and the lights of my car shone onto a house. On the front door of the house, there was a handwritten note, like it had been ripped out of a note page, saying, "Welcome, Carl." And the door was unlocked. I opened the door, and in the hallway, there was an arrow pointing down to a spare bedroom, which was my room for the night. I wasn't really sure what to do, but by this stage, it was well late into the night. There was a bowl of snacks on the table next to the bed, and I was hungry. I closed the door and went to sleep. The thing is, I was expecting, because I did this most fortnights, really, I was expecting something like a Best Western motel to stay in. My expectations were very wrong. I wonder if you've got a similar story where expectations clashed with what happens in reality. I tell you this story because today I think we see the disciples' expectations being shown to be completely wrong. We're working our way through Luke's Gospel. We're up to chapter 9 at the moment. We've just reached the watershed moment in Luke's Gospel because Luke had been asking this question time and time again, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And finally, last week, we saw Peter give the first part of that answer. Now, last week, I tried to show you that the answer to who Jesus is actually quite lofty. It's quite a big answer, and Luke's going to take us through that big answer. He's going to give us a lot of information about who Jesus is in these verses. And last week I set up a ladder on the stage behind me. You might remember if you were here last week, that ladder. I put the ladder up on the screen and I've kind of tipped it over on its side this week so you can kind of get an idea about what Luke is doing in these verses. It gives you a pattern of the structure. See, Luke is giving us a fully orbed view of who Jesus is, and the big crescendo moment, the really big moment in this passage, we'll see next week with the transfiguration, which I want to suggest to you is a sneak peek, a sneak preview, like a movie trailer of seeing Jesus as the King who reigns supreme. Today we're not quite at the top of the ladder. Today we see Jesus describing who he is by what he came to do. He's already been identified by Peter as the Messiah. We saw that last week. And now he's going to help us see what that means, what it means for him to be the Messiah. And I want to suggest to you, it is nothing like what the disciples were expecting. Very quick recap of last week. Come back and have a look at verse 20 in your Bible, Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus asked his disciples, he says, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "God's Messiah." That's what we looked at last week. But Jesus goes on in verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." I wonder if anything strikes you as a bit strange in these verses. When I first read this, it seems strange to me why Jesus would be telling his disciples not to tell others that he's the Messiah. I mean, this is the watershed moment in the gospel. Why doesn't he want others to know that he's the Messiah? I wonder what you think. Why does Jesus say that to the disciples? My guess is it's because no one, not the crowds, not the disciples, and perhaps not even us as first-time readers, no one quite seems to understand by this point in the gospel what the Messiah came to do. No one quite understands what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. See, I think the disciples were expecting the Messiah to be like a military leader. They were expecting the Messiah to be a kind of conquering king. But Jesus clearly is not interested in political rule. And he doesn't want to be mobbed by the people and kind of pushed forward as someone who could stand in contrast to the Roman rulers. Instead, Jesus knows exactly what being the Messiah means. He knows that it means that he will be the suffering servant. He knows that it means he will be the one who is crushed for people's iniquities, that he will be pierced for transgressions. Jesus knows he's the chosen one. That's what the Messiah means. Jesus knows he's the anointed one, the rescuer, the savior. And to be that, he knows he must be killed and rejected and suffer. As a young engineer, I never expected to walk into a stranger's house and find a room for the night. Here we see the disciples, I think, similarly not expecting what they are hearing from Jesus. Now, if you doubt this, in Matthew's gospel, we read a similar sort of occurrence happening, the similar story being narrated. And Matthew includes a little bit of extra information for us. If you doubt this was unexpected, go read Matthew's gospel a bit later on today. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter pulls Jesus aside just after Jesus had told him that he would be killed. And Peter says, "This shall never happen to you." Peter, speaking to Jesus, says, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." See, it's so unexpected that the Messiah would be killed, that the Messiah would be speaking about his death. But that's what Jesus had come to do. Now, for most of us today, Jesus and the cross go hand in hand. That's kind of how we know who Jesus is. It's part of his identity for us. But I want you to see how unexpected this is for the disciples the first time round. And so there are multiple times in the gospel accounts where Jesus tells the disciples exactly what is going to happen to him. Scholars call these the passion predictions. And they help us to see as readers that Jesus' death was no accident. They help us to see that Jesus didn't just get caught up in this movement that got too big for him. They help us to see that all along Jesus has known why he needed to take on flesh and blood. So that he could die. So that he could die a sacrificial death. And so that he could be shown to be Lord by being raised from the dead. I want you to see this morning, in this passage that we're looking at, that Jesus clearly knows who he is. He knows that he's the Messiah, and not only that, he knows what it means for him to be the Messiah. He knows that it means he is going to be killed, that he's going to suffer, and ultimately, 3 days later, he will rise. The disciples have just declared Jesus to be their Messiah. And now in verse 23, we see Jesus tell them what it means to be his follower. Verse 23 is a pretty scary verse. If you've got your Bibles open, I'd love you to have a look at it with me. Verse 23 says this, "Then he said to them all," that is the disciples, "whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." If the job description of being the Messiah was unexpected for the disciples, then this job description for the disciples must have come as a shock to them, right? So remember, the disciples are Jesus' closest friends, and after a period of time, they've come to see him now as the Messiah, and I suspect that meant they were coming to see themselves as almost like sitting on a gold mine. They probably thought, well, as the Messiah, soon Jesus is going to come into his riches. And maybe they were expecting Jesus to kind of be a bit like King Solomon, wealthy beyond all measure. And perhaps they thought then that some of that wealth was going to flow on to them. I suspect that some of the disciples had already been choosing the colour of their new chariot or choosing the wheels that would go with it, that kind of stuff, right? Maybe it's not wealth that they were concerned about. Maybe it was the power and the prestige that might come their way from being connected to the Messiah. And that's kind of our human tendency, isn't it? To think of how being connected to people or positions has its benefits. Power today comes with perks, doesn't it? Think of our politicians and the Qantas Chairman's Lounge that so many of them have been in the news for recently. Power seems to come with special treatment, and special treatment seems to come with special prestige, and I think this is what the disciples thought was coming their way. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. I've got this passage on the screen behind me as well, but Mark chapter 10, verse 35, we see a bit of a discussion happening between James and John, a couple of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus. I'm thinking about what they are thinking about what it means for them to be connected to the Messiah. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 10, verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him," that is Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." And at one level, you can't blame them, can you? I mean, it's part of the human condition to leverage your connections and to kind of improve your position. So I want you to see how unexpected then it is for the disciples, the job description that Jesus is giving them in Luke chapter 9. See, he's showing them that by being a disciple of his, there's no VIP pass to the Colosseum or whatever the equivalent of the Qantas Chairman's Lounge was back then. No, instead, the disciples must deny themselves, they must take up their cross daily, and they must follow Jesus. And that is because being a disciple of Jesus means following him. And where did he go? He went to a sham trial. He went to public humiliation and mockery.
And then he went to the first century equivalent of an electric chair and suffered a painful, humiliating, public and shameful death. And so Jesus says, his followers must deny themselves. I wonder what you think it means when he says his disciples must deny themselves. I like food. Many of us like food. I love pizza. Is Jesus saying I must deny myself of pizza, or I must deny myself of food? Well, if I was to stop eating, I might live 30 or 40 or maybe even at the moment 50 days I might go without eating. But if I deny myself food, eventually I won't survive. I won't live on, will I? Is that what Jesus means by denying ourselves, that we'd give up some of the good things in life? Does he mean that we deny ourselves of wealth or success or power? Or possibly, because that seems to fit with other parts of the Bible. But I want to suggest that the commentator Darrell Bock gets it right here when he speaks about what it means to deny ourselves. I've got a quote on the screen behind me, Matthew, if you can put it up for me. Self-denial means that we would hand over the reins of our life to Jesus. Quoting Bock, he says, self-denial says, God needs to direct me. I will not and cannot direct myself. I am not in control. Let me give you an example about how I think this works. See, I reckon many of us try hard to save ourselves. Part of what it means to be human sometimes is that we'd try to save ourselves. So we might work really hard to live a moral and an upright life so that we might be seen to be judged favorably by God. It doesn't work, does it? Or we might put all our efforts into financial security so that we can protect ourselves in the here and now. And we do this because we want to be people who save our own lives. We love holding on to the reins of our own life. And yet the message of the Bible is that no matter how hard we try, we cannot save ourselves. Instead, we must deny ourselves and hand over the reins to God. Salvation is His alone. It's one example. Self-denial, I want you to see here, self-denial means that we would hand over the reins of our life to God. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? It's easy to say, isn't it? But it's really hard to do in practice. I find myself always wanting to grab those reins back, steer my life towards the Australian dreams of owning our own home or a weekender down by the beach, or working out how I can control the reins of my life so that my retirement will involve a caravan, or those sorts of things, leisurely travel. Or I want to steer my life away from the complications that come from messy relationships and difficult people and all that sort of stuff. Jesus says to his disciples, they must deny themselves. In other words, they must hand over the reins of their life to God. And if you do that, look where Jesus went. He didn't go to riches and power and comfort. He was killed and he was mocked and he was despised. Being a disciple of Jesus, can you see here, means that we would deny ourselves. It also means that we would take up our cross daily. Do you see that in the passage? I guess it's an image that comes from the kind of Roman method of crucifixion. Crucifixion, I understand, was particularly used as a method of punishment for those who had rebelled against a kind of authority, maybe against the state. And so not only were they killed on a cross, but they were made then to carry that cross to their place of execution. And commentators talk about the way in which this showed that the criminal was finally submitting to the will of the state by carrying their execution device to the place where they would be killed. It was a way in which they could say the state had won. The criminal was broken, submissive now finally to the rulers. It's kind of a horrible picture, isn't it? And it was the reality for Jesus. Although innocent, he carried his cross, bearing with it the shame and the rejection and the death that went with that sort of a punishment. In a way then, his followers also walk a road of shame and rejection as we too carry a cross. I wonder if following Jesus has ever cost you something in life. Maybe for some of you it's cost you a job. Maybe for some of you it's cost you a promotion. Maybe some of you it's cost you a relationship. Or perhaps it's cost you a spot at the inner circle of friends at school. Do you feel rejected? Do you sometimes feel like you are carrying a cross? And if you do, let me say, well done. Because that's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and follow him. That we carry our cross. Verse 23, it's a hard verse for those of us who follow Jesus. It's almost brutal, isn't it? And for the first disciples, I want you to see it was probably unexpected as well. See, followers of the Messiah are not to expect riches, they're not to expect renown, they're not to expect power, they're not to expect an easy life. Instead, you can see here what we are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross as we follow after the Messiah. And at this point, if you're sitting here reading through this with me, you might be wondering, why would anyone then follow Jesus? If that's what it means, why would you follow Jesus? If it means self-denial, if it means carrying a cross, why follow him? It's a good question, and I think it's one that Jesus answers for us in the next few verses in this passage. Verses 23 to 27, they tell us why we should follow Jesus. And they're essentially one long argument that can be summed up this way. This is a motto from a US missionary who in the 50s was killed trying to reach a group of people who had never heard the gospel before. The motto of this missionary was this: he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me read it to you again. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me show you how these next few verses kind of summarize and work through that motto. There are four fours in verses 23 to 27. I'm thankful for John Piper showing me this. You won't be able to see them all in the passage because our translation has them slightly, writes it out slightly differently. And actually, strictly speaking, there are three fours and one but there are four conjunctions in this argument, and I want you to see them over the next few minutes. We see the first of these fours, you'll see that in your Bible at the start of verse 24. Here's the argument that Jesus is mounting. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. The argument here works by keeping our eyes fixed on what lies ahead. You might remember this is the unseen reality of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The argument here is Jesus is helping us to see things from the perspective of eternity. I think what Jesus is saying is if you try to live life your way, if you hold on to the reins of your own life, then you will lose your life because ultimately you can't save yourself. So after 50, 60, maybe 80 years, your time here on earth holding the reins will be over and your life will be lost. But if you hand over the reins to God, he can save you. Here's the argument: deny yourself, hand over the reins to God, take up your cross, follow him, for if you lose your life, you will ultimately save it, saved in eternity. Verse 25 is similar. It also starts with the word for, but it's not here in our translation. I want you to see that it's building on the argument. Verse 25 sort of says, for what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Now, deny yourself every human pleasure in this world. Give up on the chairman's lounge, Stop being so fixed on the Australian dream. Why? Because even if you gain the whole world, even if you've got all of these things, you only ever have it for 80 years. It won't be with you for the rest of eternity. Even if you have the very, very best of what the world can offer, it won't last. Verse 26 is another four. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. This verse is perhaps a little bit more tricky to understand at first read. I think what Jesus is saying, that in order to gain the whole world, in order to be a kind of world-dominating or world-conquering figure, you're probably going to have to turn away from Jesus. You're probably going to have to be ashamed of some of his words. Maybe there's a sense of which if you were to be a world-conquering person, you won't carry a cross around with you. You won't deny yourself. And the result is that he will be ashamed of us. How terrible are these words? How terrible to stand before Jesus in the last day and hear him say, I'm ashamed of you. That is hard things to read, hard things to speak about. And the final four is not actually a four, but a different conjunctive word, but. Jesus says, but truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Here's the last part of Jesus' argument about why his disciples should follow him, why they should deny himself, why they should take up their cross. And here's the reason. He's really, really coming back. There really will be a king, Jesus, who one day everyone will bow down to. The kingdom of God will come. Then Jesus will be seen for who he really is. And he says, I'm going to show some of you, the disciples, some of you who are standing here in this passage, I'm going to show you that. And we'll see more about this next week. But just look in your Bibles at the next few verses. See, Luke tells us that in 8 days after Jesus said this, Peter, James, and John will see the power and the glory in a sort of sneak peek of who Jesus really is. It's like watching a movie trailer. They see what will happen at some point in the future. They see Jesus in all of his glory. And if you've seen Jesus like that, if you know that is what is going to happen, if you've seen him shining bright like lightning, talking to Moses and Elijah, if you've seen the fully orbed glory of Jesus in that sort of a way, how much easier to deny yourself today? How much easier to take up your cross? How much easier to follow him? We're going to see more of that next week. But today I just want you to see the final part in Jesus' argument as to why we should follow him is he is certainly coming back. He shows Peter, James, and John a sneak preview of that. He is the king of the kingdom. He will return. And so we must align ourselves to him. We must hand over the reins to him because he's coming back. Let me recap what we've seen today. We're in that part of Luke's gospel where Luke has been asking that question, who is Jesus? And he's been helping us to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he's been helping us to see what it means for him to be the Messiah. This Messiah hadn't come to liberate Israel. This Messiah had come to die on a cross. He'd not come to free God's people from Roman rule. He'd come to free them from sins and judgment before God. And he's done that for us too. And Jesus goes on to say that has implications for his followers. As followers of the Messiah, we too are called to deny ourselves. We too are called to take up our cross daily. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know, the disciples went on to do this, most of them. We read that James, probably the same James that was up the mountain with Peter and John and Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 12 that he was killed by the sword. And though it's not recorded for us in the Bible, early Christian writers described that for nearly all of the disciples, they all met very difficult lives. Most of them were killed for their faith. And thankfully, that's not the story of many of us today. But the expectation for us should remain the same. As followers of Jesus, we need to hand the reins of our life over to God, denying ourselves and trusting in the sovereign control of our God. And I pray that we would be able to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. We pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that helps us to see who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, but also what it means for him to be the Messiah. That he would die and that he would rise. We thank you that it is so clear from this part of the Bible and from other parts of the Bible that Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he came to do. But there's an unexpected twist for this, for us in this as well, that as followers of Jesus, we too are called to a similar sort of life. Father, we ask that through your Spirit you would equip us and encourage us to do that. We thank you that we can gather together, and we pray that you would use us to encourage each other to keep following Jesus, to keep handing the reins of our life over to you, and to keep living in a way that glorifies you. Amen.